Hello, everybody. Good to see you. Good to be seen, too, right? Better to be seen than viewed. We are in Genesis chapter 46. Thank you very much. Genesis chapter 46 is where we're at tonight. The scripture tell us repeatedly that God's plan of redemption was to bring us a Savior through the family of Abraham, and that the whole world was going to be blessed through the people of Abraham. But for this to happen, this means that you first of all have to have a family. And you remember that when God speaks about this promise in Genesis chapter 12, it says that he was 75. The promise very well might have been spoken prior to that, and probably was, down in Mesopotamia. But the promise was given that Abraham was going to become a great nation, and that all the world is going to be blessed through Abraham. Well, that's a problem when you're 75, your wife's 65, and she's barren, and you don't have any kids yet. But we see through the book of Genesis, chapters 12 and following, how God unfolded this promise. And eventually, 25 years later, God gave them the child Isaac. Now, they already had the child Ishmael, but that wasn't the promised one. From that small beginning, Abraham grew into a large family. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God changed Jacob's name to Israel, so we would call the family of Abraham later, it would be called the people of Israel, or the children of Israel. And that would include, as you know, 12 sons, a daughter, and a large number of grandchildren and great-grandchildren. That's what you see by the time you come to Genesis chapter 45. Now, we come to Genesis chapter 46, and Abraham, the one man, has become a family of 70-plus people. That's a pretty good-sized family, 70 descendants. That's not a bad-sized family, but that is not fulfilling what God said he was going to make Abraham into in terms of being a large family. So we're in Genesis 46, but I want you to turn back with me, starting in chapter 12, and I want to take you to the Bible to show you what some of these passages say. I could just read them to you, but since we're in Genesis already, why not? So now, there's a reason why I'm going to repeat some of these things. It's because there are irritating situations where people deny that God is going to fulfill his promises to the people of Israel. And there are some of us that get real irritated when people deny the plain meaning of the scripture. So let's just look at a couple of these passages really quick. First of all, notice what it says here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Abraham, go to the land that I'm going to show you. That's the land of Canaan. The Canaanites live there. That's today we call it the land of Israel. Go to the land of Canaan, and I will make you into a great nation. Look at chapter 13. Look it over here at verse 15. Abraham is standing in the middle of the land, and he says, all the land that you see, I will give it to you and your descendants for a few years. What does it say? It says forever. It's an eternal promise, an eternal inheritance to the people of Abraham, the family of Abraham. Now, you can see this again repeated in Genesis chapter 15. You can see it again repeated to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, where he says, I'm going to make you into the father of a multitude of nations. You're going to be fruitful. I'm going to make nations out of you. Kings are going to come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And I am going to give your descendants the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. This is what God says he's going to do for the people of Abraham. That's repeated again in Genesis chapter 18. It's repeated again in chapter 21. It's repeated again in chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 26, God speaks to Abraham's son Isaac, and he says, Isaac, don't go into Egypt. Stay in this land. Sojourn, Genesis 26, verse 3, in the land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath, which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and give your descendants all these lands. These are the descendants of Isaac he's speaking to right here. And by your descendants, all the earth shall be blessed. God repeated that same promise again to Genesis, to Jacob in Genesis chapter 35, verses 9 to 12. Jacob, a nation and a company of nations will come from you. Kings are going to come from you. And the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give it to your descendants after you. This is a oath that God swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac. Now, of course, Ishmael was over here on the side, and God took care of Ishmael, but he was not part of the promised line. Jacob, Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. The promises are not made to Esau. The promises are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, what did God change his name to? To be a Jew, you have to come from Israel. You have to come from Jacob. Ishmael is not a Jew. Esau is not a Jew. To be a Jew, you have to be in the family line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it is true, if you look in Romans chapter 4, when Paul begins to give theological explanations about the significance of Abraham, what is Abraham characterized by? What's the number one thing that characterizes Abraham? Faith. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul says, listen, it doesn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile, if you are a man or woman of faith in God's promises, you become a spiritual heir of the promises that God swore to Abraham, because he is the father of faith to all who believe. So yes, we are spiritual children to Abraham, but being a spiritual child to Abraham is not the same thing as being a spiritual Jew. There is no such thing as a spiritual Jew. To be a physical Jew, you have to come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a physical Jew. We are spiritual children to Abraham. Theologically, we understand that. Now, here's what I'm getting to. In the development of God's promises, we see in Genesis chapter 46 that this small beginning of Abraham and Sarah has now become a large family. But the family still has to become a nation. How are they going to become a nation? That's what Genesis chapter 46 is leading us to. The family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is now going to go down and live in the land of Egypt. And you might say that Egypt is the Egypt is the womb in which the family of Abraham is going to grow into a nation. That's exactly what Egypt was. It was a womb through which the people of Abraham are going to grow into a nation. Now, in terms of immediate context, as we come to chapter 46, Joseph has just revealed himself to his brothers in chapter 45. Hey, guys, I'm Joseph, the one you sold as a slave. Oh, we're dead meat. Joseph says, don't worry. I trust God. God is using this for good. I'm not going to kill you. There's going to be a massive famine for the next 5 years. Bring Dad, bring all your families. I can take care of you here in Egypt. That's the immediate context. Now, as we come to chapter 46, we have another large chapter that we're going to cover in one night. And it gives three descriptions of Israel's descent into the land of Egypt. For lack of a better outline, we see it kind of breaking down into three descriptions. And I'm going to read, as we come down here to chapter 46, and we're going to deal with it section by section. So first of all, verses 1 to 7, the first description is this. Israel sets out, leaving his home in Hebron. So the boys, his sons, just came back and said, hey, guess what? Jacob is alive. He's the Lord of all Egypt. Now, can you imagine what an awkward conversation that was when these guys come to their dad and say, you know, you thought that Joseph was killed by an animal 22 years ago? Truth is, we sold him as a slave. You know, I'll bet if he could have gotten a whip and start beating those guys, he would have done it, you know. But they tell him that Joseph is still alive. He's the Lord of Egypt. Now, the context here historically would be this. Remember that Jacob, Israel, same person. At one point in his life, he had to flee from the land of Canaan. And he went and he lived in a place called Padan Aram, which is Syria. And he had to go there because his brother was going to kill him for having stolen his blessing. So from roughly about 1929 until 1909 B.C., he was 20 years in the land of Syria. And then he came back and he had four wives and, at that point here, 12 children. And he left in the year 1909. He settled in a place called Sukkoth for maybe a year or two. And then he went to a place called Shechem for a couple years. And then he had to flee Shechem because his sons murdered a bunch of people in the village because they had raped their sister, Dinah. So he had to flee from Shechem, and then he went to a place called Bethel. That's where Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. That's probably about the year 1900. Then in about 1899, roughly, these are dates that we can kind of piece together, you know, somewhat good approximation. Probably about the year 1899 is when he came back into the land of Canaan. Well, he came into the place called Hebron. Hebron is about 25 miles south of Jerusalem, and he settled in a place called Hebron, and then it was within a year, about 1898, is when the brothers sold Joseph as a slave. That was 1898. Now, as you come to Genesis 46, the year is 1876. It's 23 years later. So Jacob is an old man. At this point here, he's 130 years old. Now, I know some of you are getting up there, but I know that none of you are that old yet. It was Clyde Keffer was the one that used to say that. Clyde Keffer used to say, it's better to be seen than viewed. But in any case, 23 years. He's 130. He's back in the land. Now, you know, Jacob's had a tough path, right? I mean, he's had a lot of ups and downs. He's 130, and he's saying, okay, you know what? I'm just ready to retire, settle down. I'll let God fulfill his plan. God's got a plan. I know he's going to fulfill it, but it's time just to settle down. And then the brothers come back from Egypt and say, hey, guess what? Joseph's still alive. And Dad, we're all going to move to Egypt. What? That's big news. But, you know, when Jacob hears this, what we see here in verses 1 to 4, he immediately agrees. Look at verses 1 to 4. Let's read together. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I also will surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes. A couple of observations right here. First of all, when we look back to chapter 45 and Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. Pharaoh knew everything was going on. Pharaoh had told Joseph, hey, bring your family down. They can live here. Tell them to leave everything behind. You know, I'm gonna get them a new house. Everybody's having new houses. I'm going to give them all new cars. I'm going to furnish them. I'm going to give them new clothes, food. We'll take care of them because, Joseph, you have saved Egypt from utter ruin. So tell them to leave everything behind. But as we get looking at this right here, we see that Jacob brings everything that he had from the land of Canaan. These guys probably look like the Beverly Hillbillies, you know, with Granny riding on the top and everything piled up. Well, they left Hebron. Now, he had been in Hebron for 23 years, which is just a little ways south of Jerusalem. And then it's probably about another 40 miles or 50 miles to go all the way down to Beersheba, which is way down in the south, right as you're heading to Egypt. Now, Beersheba had a very rich history for the people of Abraham and Isaac. Both Abraham and Isaac had lived in Beersheba. And as you read through the book of Genesis, you find out that these were places where Abraham and Isaac both had worshipped Yahweh in sacrifices. Jacob gets down here to Beersheba, and he also offers up sacrifices. Now, you can probably bet that when they said, Joseph's alive, let's go, he said, okay, let's go. But you can be sure that there were some trepidation and some fears about leaving the land. He left the land one time for 20 years, and, you know, it was a tough path. God brought him back. Now, at his old age, he's leaving the land again. And what God does, God appears here in verses 2 to 4 with six kinds of tender comfort for his old patriarch. First of all, notice here in verse 3, God appeared to him in a vision. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Interesting little Hebrew grammar here. He says, I am Ha-El. I am the God. God. God of your father. Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, was affirming himself to Jacob, saying, it's okay. You don't have to be afraid. This is God's grace to an old man. We all need grace, but maybe when we get old, like some of you, not me, we're all getting old, right? God's showing him kindness, his old patriarch. He secondly says this, do not be afraid to go down there. Now, remember what happened when Abraham went down to Egypt in Genesis chapter 12? No bueno. He almost lost his wife for good, right? Pharaoh stole Sarah, and God had to step in and get her back for Abraham. So now you have Jacob going down, and God says, don't be afraid. It's going to be okay. Now, interestingly, if you go back to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, God has said, don't go. There's a famine right now, but don't go down there. Stay here. But now God's saying, it's okay. You don't have to be afraid. Third way that he comforts him, he says, do not be afraid to go to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. Ah, this is how it's going to happen. Egypt will be the womb in which my family becomes that great nation that God has spoken about. Now, you see, these things are not new. This is not new stuff. This is fulfilling what God had already determined was going to be, right? Absolutely. Look with me at Genesis 15. Go back a couple pages here. This is probably about 11 years or so after the initial promises in Genesis chapter 12. And Abraham was starting to wonder. It's like, okay, is anything going to happen? Because I still don't have this kid that you're telling me about, Lord. And so in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. And then he says in verse 2, oh, Lord, what are you going to give me since I don't have any children? He says, maybe my slave Eliezer will be the child. And then God says, no, no, no. Verse 4, this one is not going to be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. God took him outside. Now look at verse 5. He took him outside and he said, count the stars if you can, because that's how great your seed, your family is going to be. Well, supposedly there are 100 billion galaxies and each one has 100 billion stars. We can't even count that big, right? But that's what everybody kind of says, even creations. Well, 100 billion galaxies, each with 100 billion stars. That's a lot of descendants, right? Of course, there's hyperbolic language just talking about how numerous the descendants of Abraham are going to be. Verse 6 says that Abraham believed the Lord. God reckoned him as righteousness. Now, notice what also happens here as you get down to verse 13. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. So, as for you, you're going to go to your fathers in peace, and then you're going to be buried at a good old age. Then, in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And God actually made a sacrifice in this vision to assure him, I will do it. I swear it. But what God announced to Abraham is this, your family is going to be away in a foreign land for 400 years. That's precisely what is now happening in Genesis chapter 46. You see, what all these things that happened, Joseph being sold as a slave, the famine, the brothers coming down, this was not just random circumstances. There are no random circumstances. No rogue molecules, no rogue protons or neutrons. It's all under the absolute sovereignty of God. What's happening in Genesis 46 is what God said must happen. He's in control. He has a plan. Even if you don't see how things are working, I am convinced you can trust him. Even if you say, I don't like it, you can trust him. Amen? Look down here at verse 4. We see a fourth way that God comforts his prophet. He says, I will go down with you to Egypt. Jacob, you're not going alone. I'm going to be with you. Don't be afraid. I am with you. We see these same kinds of encouraging words in Haggai chapter 2, where God says, now take courage. He says, take courage, Zerubbabel. Take courage, all you people. Why? For I am with you. I am with you. Haggai chapter 2, verse 5. My spirit is abiding in your midst. Don't be afraid. What did Jesus tell us in Matthew 28? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Listen, we have the sovereign Lord of the universe telling us, don't be afraid. I'm with you. Jesus, you know, I like this. You know, there's this, in the New Testament, you see a number of times where Jesus says, be of good cheer. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Hey, cheer up. You know, God never tells us, hey, be afraid. He says, don't be afraid, right? Look down here, a fifth way that God comforts Jacob. I will surely bring you up again, Jacob. Yes, you're going to leave the land of Canaan, the land I've sworn to you, but don't be afraid. I will bring you out back because this is the land that I swore to you, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I swore it to you forever. Beware of people who say, oh, no, that's God's not going to do that. A lot of theologians would say that. But I don't think they're being true to the Bible when they say that. Verse 4, we see a sixth and last way that God comforts Jacob. He says, Joseph is going to close your eye. Your beloved son Joseph is going to be beside you, Jacob. He is the one that is going to put his hand on your eyes and close your eyes. Just trust me, Jacob. You know, when I was working on this last week, a friend of mine came into Starbucks and his wife is fighting cancer. And so I was right here. So I took him right here, walked him through the passage. I said, take this back to Susan, encourage her with these words. Trust the Lord. We don't know how the future is going to unfold, right? We don't have to know that. With these words of comfort, look what happens in verse 5. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock, their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan. And they came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, and his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Here's what we see. Jacob knew that God was with him. So with this encouragement, he was ready to go. Didn't leave a thing behind. He trusted the Lord. You can trust the Lord. You know, think about when God took Israel out in the Exodus, right? Crushed Egypt, the plagues, parted the sea, brought them out to the other side, all a work of God. And then he brought them out to the edge of the promised land and said, I'm giving it to you, go take it. And what did they turn around and do? Oh, well, we can't do this. What do you mean? God just took you out of Egypt. And he's telling you he's going to be with you and give you this land. And now you're not going to trust him? May we not be those kinds of people. May we not be those kinds of people who say, oh no, can't do it. God's in control. Trust him. Verses 8 to 27, we come to a second description of Israel's descent into Egypt. And this is where he lists all the family members in a genealogical listings. Now, as we look at genealogies, oftentimes there are questions about how everything matches up. Sometimes there are questions in this one right here. The whole listing breaks down into six units. We're going to look at it piece by piece. First of all, look at verse 8. Now, these are the sons of Jacob. These are the sons of Israel. Jacob and his sons who went into Egypt. Interesting that right here within this one verse, Moses uses both the name Jacob and Israel. And this is actually the first time where we see all of the family called the children of Israel. First time where you see it kind of in a corporate kind of a picture right here. The family of Abraham is on its way to become a nation in Egypt. Now, as you come down here to this second little unit here, the first one is just kind of like an introduction. In verses 8 to 15, we see the genealogy of the family of Jacob through Leah. Let's just read this. We're going to make a little bit of comment, but not too much comment on details. So coming down here, who was the family? Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben, Hanak, Palu, Hezron, Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, and Yakin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the sons of Judah, Ur and Onan, and Shelah, and Perez, and Zerah, but Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron, and Hamul, the sons of Issachar, Tola, and Puva, Yob, Shimron, the sons of Zebulun, Sered, and Elon, and Jahleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, with his daughter Dinah, and all his sons and all his daughters numbered 33. We see the number 33 listed right here. Again, I'm not going to go through any kinds of detailed comments. You can read a commentary. You can get my notes if you want. I've got lots of details on everybody here. But a couple of comments are worthwhile. First of all, we see that it mentions 33, and this includes six sons, 25 grandsons, and two great-grandsons. Ur and Onan, you remember those guys. That's back in Genesis 38, Judah's two oldest sons. They died back in the land of Canaan because they were bad guys. And God said, I don't like your evil hearts. And he took their lives. So they are not here as part of the group that is coming down. All right, now, the total number of male children through Leah that comes down is 31. When you add Dinah, the daughter, back in, that brings it up to 32. And possibly the number 33 is because we count Jacob as being the 33rd that is going down. Again, like I told you up front, there's kind of like questions about how do we exactly count the numbers up. And there are sometimes, well, you could do it this way or you could do it this way. I'm not going to go through the details. That would bore me and you to death. But that is the way that you can come up with 33 here for Jacob. Next, we have the sons of Jacob through Zilpah. Verse 16. And I'm going to make some more comments on a couple things. The sons of Gad, Ziphion and Haggai, Shuni and Esbon, Eri and Arodi and Areli, the sons of Asher, Imnah and Ishva and Ishvi and Beriah and their sisters Sarah, and the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob these 16 persons. Zilpah was Leah's maid. Now we have 16 people listed right here. That includes two sons, 11 grandsons, one granddaughter, and two great grandsons. Next we come to verse 19. The sons of Jacob by Rachel. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. Now, to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, Bela, and Becher, and Ashbel, Gera, and Naaman, Ehi, and Rosh, Mupin, and Hupim. I like it. Hey, I mean, I wonder if they are twins. You're Mupim, and you're Hupim. Kind of like George Foreman, the boxer, right? He had nine sons, all of them named George. Yeah. All right, who else do we have here? Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons of all. 14. Two sons, 12 grandsons. Next, we come to verses 23 to 25, and we have the children of Bela. Bela was the maid of Rachel. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, and Guni, and Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bela, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were seven persons in all. Two sons, five grandsons. And then we come down here to a summary in verses 26 to 27, where it says, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. right, now I'm going to make just a couple of explanatory comments. Still, if you have unanswered questions, you know, you can go in and you can dive in. One writer says here, the concluding verses are problematic for interpreters since there are two related but different counts. In verse 26, it uses the word 66, and then in verse 27, it says there's 70. Now, obviously, it's not a problem because within the space of one verse, Moses listed both these things. So again, it depends on, you know, who you are counting in the total as you look at this. But no contradictions are here. Okay, here's another interesting detail about this. This is coming out of what we call the Hebrew, the Masoretic text, which is your standard Hebrew Old Testament, standard universal Old Testament, the Masoretic text. That name comes from a group of scribes who copied the Old Testament for about 500 and some years, the Masoretes. Now, if you look at the early translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, what do we call it? The Septuagint. And you see the letter LXX, that means 70, and that's the Septuagint. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, typically, when we do analysis of the Old Testament and any kind of manuscripts, the generally most authoritative starting place is with the Hebrew Masoretic text. But as you analyze any kind of variations, if there are ever textual variants, we do look at the Septuagint, and we do look at what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls are Hebrew scrolls, but the Dead Sea Scrolls were scrolls that we found only, you know, 60 years ago, and those scrolls go back to roughly about, the 2nd century B.C. And so those are helpful as well. Okay, now here's what I'm going to get at. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation, not inspired by God, but the Greek translation, it adds five more names at the end of verse 20 here in this list, and these names came out of Numbers chapter 29. When you look in the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 5, and you look at the people who went into Egypt, and it talks about these people. Exodus chapter 1, verse 5, and the Septuagint also has the number as 75. When you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, and one of the manuscripts that came out of the Dead Sea Scrolls of the book of Genesis of Exodus, it also had the number of 75. And when you look in Acts chapter 7, remember Stephen, when Stephen was being killed? Well, right before they killed him. But Stephen made mention of 75 going in. So we see a number 70 right here, but then we see other manuscripts that make mention of the number 75. There is a possibility that some of these other readings of 75 was the complete number. Now, I can't solve this, nobody can solve this and say, okay, exactly what is the proper way of saying how does it fit together? I don't believe we have any conflict here that gives us anything for concern, but I am letting you know this is what we're dealing with. One connection here that some have noted is that in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 28, it makes a mention of 70 nations coming out from the Tower of Babel, 70 nations. And what it says that this corresponds to the 70, number 70, the children of Israel who went into Egypt. And it makes a statement about that, and so some people think there's maybe some kind of connection. I'm not going to go any further on that. Probably already has your head swimming. I will make one more comment. It comes from a Dallas Seminary commentary here. It says, so in verse 26, we see the number 66. In verse 27, it says 70. The first number represents those who traveled with Jacob to Egypt. The second number includes the children and the grandchildren already in Egypt. It's a very easy explanation right here. The following tabulation, and it's got a chart that breaks these things down. By the way, if there's ever something like this, where there's some kind of question, I want to give it to you guys and give background and explanation so that you don't get broadsided if somebody says something to you. There's very good explanations for how these things fit together. But if there is something that's kind of a complex kind of a footnote kind of a thing, I would rather give it to you and give explanation than have you get caught off guard and say, gee, I never heard anything like that before. Okay? One writer by the name of Gordon Wenham says, what we see happening right here is that the promises are well on their way to fulfillment. That's precisely what's happening. All the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's on its way to being fulfilled. Another writer says that when you look in Psalm 105, we see how the psalmist looks back on these events. In Psalm 105, verse 23, it says, Israel entered Egypt. Jacob lived as an alien in the land of Ham, the whole nation going down. And in that great nation, it says in Deuteronomy 26, they became a great, powerful, and numerous nation. They were aliens in that land of Egypt. I guess you and I are aliens too, right? We are aliens. It's not our home. Okay. Enough for genealogical details. Verses 28 to 34, we have the third description of this descent into Egypt. A climactic reunion of Joseph with his father Jacob. 22 years since the brothers lied to their father, selling Joseph as a slave. Jacob hears that he's alive. This is going to be a very emotional reunion. So we come down here to three kind of final steps of this reunion. First of all, in verse 28, it says, now he sent Judah, this is Jacob, the father, sent Judah before him to Joseph to point the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. It's interesting that Judah, once again, is taking a lead role. Remember what happened back in Genesis, chapters 45 and up leading to this? Judah was the one, when you go back to it in chapter 37, that says, you know what? I have a great idea on how we can get rid of this punk. We'll sell him as a slave. That means we don't have to kill him and worry about it. We can sell him as a slave, and we can get some money out of this deal as well. And they sold their own brother. That was Judah's idea. He didn't care about anybody but himself. And as you start looking at this time period where Joseph starts grilling his brothers over the last couple chapters, you know, Judah's the one that steps up and says, listen, hey, if something happens to one of my brothers, if something happens to Benjamin, I'll take his place. You can let me pay the price with my own life. Judah is stepping up to save his family. Completely changed man. And it was when Joseph saw that, and Joseph saw the change in all the brothers, but in Judah, willing to give his own life in the place of his family, he said, okay, I know it's time for me to tell my brothers who I really am. And he revealed himself after he began to see the change in Judah. Here, again, Judah is stepping up in the lead role. Now, remember, he's not the firstborn child. Who was the firstborn son to Jacob? Reuben. Now, Reuben, you know, about 25 years earlier, Reuben had slept with one of Jacob's wives, his stepmother, what we would kind of call a stepmother, one of the slave girls. And, that really made Jacob furious at Reuben. And more or less, Reuben kind of lost his place of priority in the eyes of Jacob. Whatever the background is right here, what's happening is that Judah is stepping up into this lead role. And that kind of gives us some theological hint about Judah's place in the future of the family, because Christ himself comes from Judah. Here's one from Judah that's going to save the whole family from ruin by giving his own life. Verse 29, we see a second transition step. Hearing that his family has arrived, Joseph goes out to meet his family. Look at verse 29. Joseph, it says, prepared his chariot, went up to Goshen. Where's Goshen? Well, if you're looking at northern Egypt, right on the edge of the Mediterranean, as you come from Israel and you start heading into Egypt, Goshen is the delta area that is the kind of the first part that you start coming to when you come into Egypt. It's where the Nile spreads out into all kinds of canals. It's really kind of out of mainstream Egypt, being way up there in that area, because the major cities were settled more southward as you go into Egypt. So this is kind of like part of Egypt, but it's the edge of Egypt. Very, very good land, but it's on the outskirts. So They went to Goshen, verse 29 says, to meet his father, Joseph does, and as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, now, let me die, since I've seen your face, that you're still alive. No words initially, just lots of hugs, lots of tears. Very, very, very touching emotional time. Now, Jacob is ready to die, having seen Joseph, but he's going to live 17 more years. He's 130, but he's going to die at 147 years of age in Egypt. Verse 31, this final transition of this reunion, Joseph gives careful instructions about the proper decorum for meeting Pharaoh. I mean, just think about it. Here's Pharaoh, right? I mean, this guy is like uber royalty, right? I mean, you know, if you're the Pharaoh, this is like highest of high class royalty. Everything is, you know, spotless. Then you got a bunch of hillbillies coming in. That's what they are. They're a bunch of hillbillies. These guys are a bunch of scoundrel shepherd, Bedouin shepherds living out in the middle of the desert. So Joseph wants to try to make this as, you know, smooth as possible. Guys, let me coach you a little bit on how to act and what to say. Just please do exactly what I say, okay? He doesn't want these guys, you know, saying something stupid and offending Pharaoh. So verse 31, Joseph says to his brothers and to his father's household, I'll go up to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. But when Pharaoh calls you and says, what's your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, so that you may live in the land of Goshen. Then there's this little parenthetical footnote. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. I mean, Egyptians just really looked down on shepherds. If you're a rancher, that's all right. But they just really had a low view of shepherds. Ranchers, no problem. Shepherds, disgusting. So what Jacob does, what Joseph does, he coaches them to say, now he had already kind of indicated to Pharaoh that, that they also were not only ranchers, but also shepherds. But he says, guys, when you stand before Pharaoh, just use the word rancher. You herd livestock. Because Egyptians don't like them. Joseph's wisdom is at work. This is what you have more of. Joseph's wisdom is at work. One writer says here, Joseph coached them, so what they were to say. And part of this is to suggest the idea, to convey the idea that they were not looking for jobs or food. In other words, these guys are not coming down here to simply just mooch off of the Egyptian system. They work. They're self-supporting. They've got animals, livestock. They've got herds that they brought down, and they just needed some grazing land that would not be a burden to Egypt. This is what Joseph is trying to do. He's already got permission from Pharaoh to do it, but, you know, this is a big deal. Another writer says here, doing things this way would also avoid any concern that to the Pharaoh that his family might have ambitions beyond the settlement of Goshen. In other words, we're going to keep him way out here. Now, remember, what is the ultimate goal of Joseph and Jacob? Is it to stay in Egypt? No. They want to go back. Now, it doesn't make any mention here when you read these things. Does it talk about Genesis 15 and the fact that they're going to be 400 years in the land of Egypt? I would imagine with the oral teaching and the oral tradition from Abraham and Isaac down to Jacob, I would imagine they were aware of these promises. Maybe not. You know, maybe it's because Moses inscripturated them and we have this knowledge. Maybe they knew it, maybe they didn't. But certainly it's clear that their plan was to go back to the land of Canaan. So staying up in Goshen is the closest place. One more writer, Charles Pfeiffer in the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, says this, with all of this background, Joseph gave them specific directions about how to reply to the ruler's question. When asked about their calling, they were to represent themselves as shepherds. Actually, livestock, herders, cattle ranchers. Then Pharaoh would likely assign them the land of Goshen as their dwelling place. Goshen would provide excellent grazing for their flocks and herds, and they would be together and therefore well protected from mixing in with the peoples, because that was kind of like a little bit out of the way. It's the land of Egypt, but not mainstream city life. Let me keep those guys on the side. So Joseph gave them all the instructions, right? Yes, he did. Look at chapter 47. Verse 3. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What's your occupation?" "No, we're shepherds." "You idiots, I told you not to say that." "Oh well, this is my family." All right, let's just kind of close our thoughts with a few summaries and some maybe points of application. This is a big adventure for the people of Israel. With the help of Joseph and the blessing of Pharaoh, the family is going to avoid starvation in the middle of this famine, and they're going to carry on, and it's going to be the place where they're going to grow into a nation. This is a huge change for the whole family of Jacob. Once again, we're brought back to the truth of the sovereignty of God. God has a good and perfect plan, and that includes everything that our lives go through. I believe that's true. I think biblically, I'm convinced that this is true. It's a good and perfect plan. You say, "Yeah, but bad things happen." Well, yes, God's good and perfect plan includes the good things and the bad things. It really does. It includes bad things like the cross of Christ, where Peter says it was God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. It includes the good things like weddings and babies and jobs and raises. It includes the good and includes the bad. This is true for the nation of Israel. As we see right here, God is working his plan for Israel, but that also includes his plan for you and me personally. Don't forget this. It's not just the big things. It's the small things too, right? Like even, you know, every hair on your head being numbered. Like every sparrow falling to the ground. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Are you anxious about life? What are you going to eat? What are you going to drink? What are you going to wear?" He said, "Don't be anxious." Matthew 6:33, "But seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." And Paul reminds us of this truth in Romans 8:28, doesn't he? He says, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, those that have been called according to his purpose." So, you know, God's plan includes the good things, what we call the bad things. And, you know, really what it kind of comes down to is that when you look down here and you see what God says to Jacob, "Jacob, don't be afraid. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to go down with you. I'm going to bring you back. Don't be afraid." Isn't that exactly what he would say to you and me right now? It is. Don't be afraid. You know, that's a comforting thing to me, because all of us have anxieties about life. All of us have worries about how things are going to work out. I mean, you know, life is filled with all kinds of uncertainties. And when we really come to understand the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God, and he says, "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Okay, Lord, thanks. Thanks for reminding me again. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your sovereignty, that you're a God that we can trust, even if we don't understand what's happening around us. We can trust you. Thank you for giving us your word that shows us who you are and confirms to us that your promises are certain. We don't have to fear. Help us, Lord, to take these things with us and to have peaceful hearts and use these things in our lives to help us be better equipped for encouraging others, helping others to know you and trust you. We ask you these things in Christ's name. Amen.